What God has begun in us, He will complete to the day of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, and He is in you, He will do what He has promised to do. The salvation God has given us is not some sort of shell game. God delivers. And it's with that conviction that we continue on keeping on serving the Lord, despite the difficulties that that involves. Last time we were looking at the end of chapter 1 at the necessity of Christ-centered ministry. We saw that our proclamation, the focus of our message, is hope in Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You have no real settled conviction about the future and what it will hold apart from Christ's life in you. Our goal, as we minister to others, is to see them come to maturity in Christ. That's a doctrinal maturity, so that they are not fooled by false teaching, and that's a practical maturity, where they live out their daily life according to the love of Christ. And our energy, what makes it possible for us to minister in this way, is energy that comes from Christ's own dynamic power. So there's not a part of our living or of our serving as we seek to influence the lives of others that doesn't have a relationship to Jesus Christ and what He is doing in us and through us. And so that was the heartbeat of Paul's ministry. He continues on then as he crosses over into chapter 2. Of course, you remember this is a letter. He didn't write it in chapters. It's in chapters so that we can find our place. He continues in verse 1 of chapter 2 with these words, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of a full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." If you look in verse 1, you see in that first line the word struggle. That picks up on a theme from the last part of chapter 1 in verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." We noted last time we were together in this passage that that word struggle is a word we get agony from. It means to agonize. And it's a term that's used to describe what goes on in a hard-fought contest in athletics or even in battle. And it's kind of that hand-to-hand kind of battle where you have the warrior strained to the uttermost, a sweat and blood and grime kind of contest. Paul says, "I'm struggling, I'm toiling, laboring to the point of exhaustion. I'm agonizing with all of Christ's energy that He powerfully works within me." And then he says, "I want you to know the struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, etc." In other words, you see the same kind of language in verse 24. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." You can't read the life of Paul as we did over some period of time as we worked through Acts without coming away with, here's a guy that's willing to put it all on the line. Here's a man that suffered in ways that many of us have not been called upon to suffer. But there's no question that he is, I guess I call it a pedal to the metal kind of guy. He's not a fellow to hold back. He's a person who's willing to get in there and mix it up. And the question is, what really motivates this kind of thing? Paul describes his struggle here as great. And we find this kind of language, this isn't isolated here. We find it throughout the New Testament. And I draw this to your attention because I want you to see that this is Paul's whole approach to ministry. And it's really presented in the Word of God as the normative approach. In other words, this is a normal way to live out our Christian lives. This is a normal way to serve Christ and to serve others. For instance, you might want to jot down these cross references in 1 Corinthians 9. We studied through this. He says, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them and its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete, every agonizing one, exercises self-control in all things. And so he says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one who's beating the air. I want to land my blows. I discipline my body. I keep it under control. All that is language of a person who is in shape and striving, just like a top athlete or a veteran warrior. Hebrews 12:1, writer of Hebrews uses the same kind of terminology. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race. And that word is the agony, the contest. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, agonize the good agony. And then in his last letter, before he is offered up on the altar, as it were, as a martyr for Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have agonized a good agony. When he describes Epaphras, his friend who is evidently at least one of the pastors there in the city of Colossae, he says, Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, always agonizing on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So I ask the question again. This is clearly what is normal for Paul. This is his approach, his MO to life. Why does Paul agonize so? What is he trying to accomplish that makes the battle worth it? I want to know that. Because if you're like me, there's many a day when I'm just not sure. There's many a day, while I haven't endured anything like what Paul has endured, where I feel like I'm ground down, you know, right to the rims. Flat tire. You're going around and you can hear the rim is putting sparks. And you're out of gas. You're out of energy. You have no resilience. You've labored to the point of exhaustion. And the question does come to our mind, is this worth it? Is this really worth it? Now, we know in our mind that it is. This morning, I want us to focus on why it is worth it. I'd like us to focus on the success for which we strive. We ought to be striving. We ought to be agonizing. We ought to be willing to labor to exhaustion. We ought to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, even to the death. Now, why? What is it that is so important, the success for which we strive? If the Christianity we practice is anything like Paul's, we ought to be agonizing. But we ought to be agonizing for the right reasons. I'm going to arrange this around three P's. You know, the proverbial three P's in a poem, and I think I've even got a poem in this one. But three P's. The first we're going to look at is parameters. And that doesn't make any sense right now to you, but it will as soon as I give the next sentence. We strive out of love for all believers. In other words, our striving is not just for a narrow group. Our striving is not just so our kids will know the Lord. Our striving is not just for even our own local church. Our striving is for all believers. The parameters are as wide as the world. The parameters. The second P is the word prize. Prize. We strive. We agonize because of the riches that are to be found only in Christ. Paul has been hammering away at the Christ-centeredness of Christianity, and he agonizes so that people will see that there are riches to be found in Christ that you can find nowhere else, and it's worth agonizing so that people will understand that. That's the prize. And then the third P is peril. Peril. We strive, we agonize because of the persuasiveness of false teaching. The persuasiveness of false teaching that would rob other people and ourselves of what's to be found in Christ causes us to strive. There's an enemy on the field. There's a battle to be fought because there's false teaching that's very persuasive that needs to be battled. So parameters, prize, peril. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us understand and then make this part of our living. Father, we come to your word. We come to it, Lord, not just as students to learn some more facts. We come to it, Lord, as your disciples, your learners, your followers, that we might not only learn the truth, but that we might live the truth. That this truth that is presented in this part of your word might become a core motivator in our own lives. Lord, there's a lot of battles to be fought. There are dangers to be faced. There are victories to be won that lie before us this day and however many days you give us on this planet. And God, we are prone in our flesh to shrink back, to quit, to be diverted, to fail to strive and agonize in keeping with how important the success for which we strive is. So God, I pray you do a work in our hearts. Lord, I can't do it. We can't just will ourselves to do this. We need your work. Without you, we can do nothing. I pray you would open our eyes and move our hearts and strengthen our wills to fight the good fight of faith for a cause worth fighting for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider this truth. We strive, we agonize in ministry out of love for all believers, the parameters. I want you to know how great a struggle and agony I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. If you look at that verse 1, you see there are three groups of people that he is agonizing for. There's great scope to Paul's pastoral concern. He agonizes not just for his closest friends or even one local congregation or for those that he has personally met. His heart is as wide as the world. His compassion is like the compassion of Christ. He doesn't just see faceless humanity. He sees persons in need of Christ and believers in need of being strengthened. He says, I agonize for you, you believers in Colossae. Remember, Colossae is about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, which was pretty much on the coast. And Colossae is 100 miles inland, kind of in the middle of modern day Turkey. These believers here are representatives of the ethnicities, the Gentiles, the nations to whom Christ had sent Paul, and for whom Paul was suffering persecution and imprisonment. In a very real sense, he was in agony. He was imprisoned. He had suffered great humiliation and great physical harm for the sake of the believers in Colossae, for the sake of believers like those in Colossae, because it was his ministry to the ethnicities, the Gentiles, that won him such hatred from the Jews that didn't want Gentiles included in the kingdom of the Messiah. He had suffered like few of us have ever suffered, and perhaps few of us will. And he did it that these folk might come to faith. So when he says, I'm doing this for you, these are not just empty words. He is living out his agony for the sake of these believers. He could have stayed in far more cushy environment. He didn't need to endure the privations of the travels that he underwent. He didn't need to carry out ministry in a way that he knew would evoke the hatred and the scorn of men that he had grown up with and served alongside of. But he did it for Christ, and he did it that these folk might hear. It's very likely that Epaphras was brought to faith through the ministry of Paul, and it was through Epaphras then that these believers, as best we know, came to know Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul refers to the sufferings that he endured in this area of the world. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." That's this area of the world. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." You've seen people that have worked themselves to the bone. You've had those days where you just fall into bed at the end of the day and you're just worn out. You don't even have the strength to think another thought. Paul had lived out a life in ministry to folk like those in Colossae to the point that he despaired even of life. He really didn't know if he was going to live another day. And of course, he had those that hated him that would love to have seen him not live another day. He cared not just for these believers at the church at Colossae, but also for those at Laodicea, about 10 miles away in the same valley, the Lycus River Valley. And we recognize Laodicea because we remember that late in the first century, Jesus Christ himself addresses this church. We know that this church became a church that drifted into lukewarm religion, who thought they had everything down and yet were poor and blind and naked before Christ, who were lukewarm, who were neither hot nor cold. They weren't really striving to serve Christ. They were just kind of fat cats coasting along, and they thought nothing was wrong. They ought to see a very much like American Christianity. And he says, I'm struggling for those there as well, and for all those who have not seen me face to face. He had a heart for those who had yet to hear the gospel from him. He was like Robert Moffat, father-in-law of David Livingston. Robert Moffat's description of a smoke of 1,000 villages who had never heard the name of Christ stirred the heart of David Livingston to plunge into the continent of Africa to reach those villages with the gospel. Paul is like that shoemaker, William Carey, in whose shoe shop hung a map of the whole world, evidencing that in his heart, that hunger, that desire for the world to hear about Christ, and sent him as a pioneer missionary to India. When you travel through a sprawling city, many of you are traveling. You're here for a short time. You drop the kids off. You're heading back. When you travel through a sprawling city, or when you see a stadium full of humanity, like at a football game, or you observe the persons walking by on the street where you live, is there any agonizing in your heart on their behalf? Is there any striving like an athlete that you might reach them? Does your heart go out for others, even in your own church, for the believers of Oregonside Baptist? Even though you're on Pianoside Baptist or part of Balcony Baptist, does your heart go out to these other believers, or is your heart closed to anyone who is not in your family or your age group or your small circle of acquaintances? One reason we did summer prayer meeting the way we did is so that we would become a body in Christ who cared about people that weren't just like us. And some really enjoyed that, and others of you struggled with it. Sometimes you struggle because you join a group and nobody even notes that you're there. And then sometimes you just don't like being with people that aren't like you. Look, what makes us most like one another, you know what the thing that binds us together is? The Spirit of God. Not what generation we're part of. Not whether we speak with a southern accent or a northern one. Paul's heart was for the whole world, even people he had never seen before. And if we're to agonize, if we're going to be willing to live this kind of pedal to the metal life, we've got to care about people outside of ourselves is a great cure for the self-absorption that so characterizes our age and so characterizes the carnal heart. Paul endured the dangers and hardships of travel to unknown territory. He suffered beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and attacked by bandits. He suffered persecution, trials in courts of law, imprisonment. And yet he continues to strive in his prayer, strive in his praise and in his preaching and in his teaching. Remember, there in Rome, he's chained to a Roman soldier. And there's just a stream of people coming in day after day as he preaches to them the kingdom of God. And think about the work. Have you ever done a writing project? I mean, Paul was a writer. There's no question he was a writer. But even if you're a writer, think about how much work it was to send these letters out. I mean, here he is striving, even in his teaching these people he's never seen and writing them this letter. He's writing, though, for all those who've not seen his face. You know what? That includes us. You and I are benefiting this morning. And anything we have derived from the writings of the Apostle Paul was because God was working in him, energizing him to strive for those he had never, ever met personally. People like you and people like me. You know, there's no measure to the breadth of what your ministry might be if you have a heart like this. We don't know how long the Lord will tarry before he comes to take his own. It seems, you know, we know it could be at any moment. Things seem lined up. But let's say he waits 100 years. Let's say he waits another 200 years. How many people will be marked by your life because your heart is big and you're willing to strive for the sake of people, even people you've never, ever met? When we give to the offering, it's that way. We are ministering to people. We are becoming part of the battle for people that we may never meet till glory, that we wouldn't recognize face to face till glory. Three times in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, we warn everyone, we teach everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says to the Galatian believers, another part of modern day Turkey, Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, Paul is a man, and we all know, as men, that we can't really know what childbirth is like. Just ask your wife. Okay? But he compares it to this. It's that kind of agonizing for people that Christ would be formed in them. He says that your hearts may be encouraged. When he refers to their hearts, he's referring not so much to this, their emotions, they'll feel better, but to their mind and their will, the center of their personality, where their thinking and deliberation, their decision-making takes place, the core of who they are. Remember, Proverbs says it this way in Proverbs 4:23, keep or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. If you can get somebody's heart on track, then their life will get on track. And he says, I want your hearts to be encouraged. That word means to come alongside, and sometimes it's to comfort or to encourage or to exhort or to be an advocate for the person. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, and that this is a transliteration of the Greek term, to come alongside. Para, that means alongside, and klete, to come. So the coming alongsider, the comforter, the Spirit of God moves us, like himself, to come alongside other believers, to strengthen them in the faith, so that they can refuse false doctrine and stand against the tricks of the devil. He says, this is all happening as you're welded together, you're knit together in love. There's a living connection with other believers, and love binds us together, a love that's from God, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. R. Kent Hughes has said it this way, we cannot pursue knowledge of God in a willful, unloving isolation, rejecting fellowship with others. Historically, the person who will separate himself from other believers because he's been burned, because he's irritated, because he can't get along, that produces distorted doctrine. This is something the whole church does together. We're going to be looking at the riches and wisdom in Christ. This is something we all do together. This is a group thing. It has individual impact, but we're to be united together. God is at work through all the members of the body. To isolate yourself from the body of Christ is to become warped in your thinking and in your activity. It just strengthens the self-centeredness that's native to the human heart. We need to be able to learn to get along with people who are part of the body of Christ because of what we have in Christ. Error is by nature divisive. It creates bitter rivalry and distrust. It corrupts the open, straightforward honesty of truth and love that ought to characterize believers in the relationship one to another. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, written about the same time, he says, guard the unity of the Spirit. That's unity the Spirit produces because we have His life in the bond of peace. Some years ago, I remember more than once seeing a documentary on the migration of the wildebeest over those African plains. And as you watch it, it's pretty gruesome, actually, because those who wander off from the herd or lag behind become easy prey for the lions, or in some cases, as they cross rivers, the crocodiles. And that's really the way it is with believers. The easiest mark for Satan is a believer that has detached himself from other believers for whatever reason. Instead of maintaining that strong, vital communion with other believers and knitted together in love, he finds himself easy prey for the devil. Timothy Dwight wrote these words. He was president of Ivy League School during the Second Great Awakening, as I recall. He says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Remember, the church is a people, not a building. And it's not an institution, primarily. It is people who have God's life in them, who've been redeemed by Christ. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. You know, it's an easy trap to be hurt and then embittered toward believers who gather together. It's an easy trap to pit my family and my church against one another, or my family and my ministry. The fact is, life is a whole, and I ought to combine them. Some of the best family time you'll ever have will be worshiping together with God's people. Some of the best family discussion and discipleship you'll ever engage in will grow from having spent time listening to God's Word and interacting with others. Some of the best opportunities for ministry to other people, serving one another in love, will be because you've gathered together with the people of God, and your children need to be part of that. Don't pit family and ministry apart from one another. Don't pit church and family against one another. We exist, if we're in Christ, not just to be ministered to, but to minister to other people. Not just to be served, but to serve others. If I break off from God's people, who am I going to serve? My heart needs to be open. I need to agonize for the sake of other believers. For the Christian life ought to be ministered to others in the name of Christ. And I want to make sure my family engages in that together. So, secondly, we want to look at the prize. We've seen the parameters. All the believers in Christ. The prize, we strive because of the riches to be found only in Christ. He wants these believers to be encouraged to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the riches. Here's true wealth of full assurance. Assurance is one of the things we struggle with. Do I really belong? A full assurance that comes from the understanding and the full knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He just laces this whole description with language that was used in the mystery religion, that was used in these cults that were trying to divert believers. Oh, you need to know the secret knowledge. You need to have the hidden knowledge. You need to have full knowledge, and Christ isn't enough. He says, I want you to know all the riches of the full assurance that comes from understanding the full knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Remember, a mystery is something that was unknown, that now is made known, that's now been revealed. And he uses this language, in whom are hidden. The mystery religions talked a lot about hidden knowledge or secret knowledge. Josephus writes about the Essenes. And he says of this cult that before a person could join the Essenes, he was, quote, made to swear tremendous oaths, to conceal nothing from the members of the sect and report none of their secrets to others, even though he should be tortured to death. And likewise, carefully to guard the books of their sect and the names of the angels. Unlike that religion, what is hidden in Christ is not something held back as secret, but something stored up for use, like hiding treasure in a vault, treasured for the finding, like your safe deposit box. You want it to be kept safe so you can access it when you need it. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are there. All the, this is the word thesaurus. Some of you are familiar with that. You're trying to find the right term. You can't quite find the right term, so you look up in your thesaurus. What that means is a storehouse, a treasury, in this case, of words. Christ is the treasury. He's the storehouse. Everything you need is there. It's stored up for you. You need to access it. You don't need to go somewhere else. It's there for you. I mean, what a tragedy to have everything you need stored up for life and godliness, for your ministry, for the strength that you need, to have everything you need and to be wasting your life looking somewhere else for it when it's in Christ. In Him are hidden everything you need. He says of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge. Later there would be a group called the Gnostics that built on this term knowledge. The knowers, they knew higher stuff. They knew secret stuff. He said, no, the knowledge is in Christ. And so combined with it is the wisdom, that skillful living, practical skill, but to the nth degree, because this is the wisdom of deity. This is the wisdom that spoke and the worlds, the whole universe came into being. This is the wisdom that devised the whole plan of salvation so that in the ages to come, angels would be just blown away by what God had done and would see His grace and His power and His wisdom in all His design. This is the wisdom, the God who, whatever He plans, happens. What He devises always works. This is the wisdom of the God whose wisdom makes man's wisdom look like foolishness by comparison. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about it this way. He says, what He has prepared for those who love Him is beyond what eye has seen or ear heard or what man's heart has even imagined. Anything I might observe or come up with in my heart. God's prepared, has prepared a life far beyond that. And it's not talking about the future. It's talking about life now. Life made possible by the Spirit of God working in our lives. This is the great pearl of great price that Christ says you when you find it, you sell all you have. Remember the guy, he sees this wonderful pearl and it's so valuable that he's willing to sell all he has to find it. Or the guy that's passing by and he finds out there's treasure in a field and he's willing to pay any price for that field because he knows there's treasure in it. We ought to be willing to pay any price. We're willing to strive because of the great treasure, the immeasurable, the infinite treasure that is in Christ. It is treasure not just of things we know. It's treasure on how to live life, how to make life what it ought to be. I mean, you know, we talk about, you know, we all have in America life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. You can only pursue it, right? Christ offers the ultimate happiness. Christ offers the ultimate way to live life. Christ offers eternal life. Christ offers insight into eons yet to come. Christ Christ gives us wisdom about our own soul, our own heart, and how it works. Christ explains what has happened before there even was a universe. All these things bound up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:17 and 18, Christ would say to the church at Laodicea, just 10 miles up the valley there, "You say, I am rich and I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." In other words, if you want holiness, you're only going to get it from me. If you want insight so that you perceive life as it really is, you're only going to get it from Christ. If you want your sins forgiven, only from Christ. If you want true riches, only in Christ will you find them. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans of the past, and writing on how to profit from the Scripture, he says, "Let it not only inform you, let it inflame you. Let the treasures that you find of wisdom and knowledge in Christ crank up your desire, your commitment to striving, to agonizing." We agonize. We live life as we ought to live it, like Paul's living it, because of the riches that are to be found only in Christ. It's worth going for. I mean, just think for a moment. You know, what would you do? You know, most of us are trying to lay aside some money so that when we retire, somebody else doesn't have to bail us out. What would you do if there's a surefire way just to take care of, let's say, $1 billion? You know, just in case inflation goes wild. Okay? And you know there's a surefire way to get it. It would take some hard work, but you just work at it a fairly short time and you'd have it. I mean, people do all kinds of crazy things in order to gain riches so that they have some security. Now, what kind of riches and security is there in Christ? Think for just a moment. Isn't it far beyond anything that you might gain in this world? Well, then what kind of striving and agonizing is it worth? It is worth it to agonize because of the riches to be found only in Christ. And then finally, we agonize because of the peril. We strive because of the persuasiveness of false teaching. Verse 4, Paul says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." No one may cheat you by false reckoning. They counted up the money wrong. Or deceive you by false reasoning. They took you, you know, around the barn with their arguments so that they could fool you. They used plausible arguments, things that seemed logical, but actually were false. It's easy to be sucked into false systems, to be diverted into tangent teachings, to be bogged down in quagmires of foolish debate, to be blown off course with flights of speculation beyond what God has revealed in His Word. It is easy to be diverted. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and the testimony," speaking of false prophets and wizards, "if they speak not according to them, there's no light, there's no dawn in them." You have what you need in Christ. And we agonize. We strive so that no one is fooled by all the fakery and fraud that is out there. It's not just flesh and blood. It's not just human beings that are promoting the falsehood. There are seducing spirits that serve as Satan's ministers. They appear to be angels of light. They fill up stadiums with people. They say sweet things. Satan is the father of lies, and he's a murderer from the beginning. He tricked Eve into thinking that what she needed was that forbidden fruit so that she could be wise. What she needed was to stick to the word of God she'd been given, and not to seek fulfillment somewhere else. How many a person that's been reared in a Christian home and has heard the gospel, has been trained, has been given what they need in Christ, they don't value it all that much. And as soon as they're free to start making decisions, they start trying to find treasure and wisdom and fulfillment in life somewhere else. You won't find it. It isn't somewhere else. Now, it may be that you haven't found it, even though you're in a Christian environment. And that's because the Christian environment is not what you need. It's Christ that you need. A living relationship with Jesus Christ. For some years, my sister and brother-in-law lived in Hawaii. I was told that there in Hawaii, there are what they call lava tubes. They're tubes that go from the ocean up to the surface of the ground, made there, I guess, because of the volcanic activity. There's one large one they told me about that empties some 3 miles out into the ocean. You can swim that tube, a subterranean inlet, but it's very dangerous because if you make one wrong turn, because there's multiple little avenues down there, one wrong turn and you might never come out. And if you're not out when the tide comes in, you'll lose your life. Well, in the spiritual realm, a wrong turn and a wrong route in your spiritual journey, and you lose more than your life. You lose your soul forever. So Paul agonizes with all his might. It is a life and death struggle. For other believers, to keep them from being fooled by the persuasiveness of false teaching, he's horrified at the thought that they could be diverted from the ocean of blessing found only in Christ. So let's step back a moment. What are you living for? What are you willing to pay the price for? What are you willing to agonize for? Are they God's goals or yours? Are you agonizing for anyone beyond yourself? The success for which we strive is a striving out of love for all believers. It is a striving because of the riches to be found only in Christ. And it's a striving because of the great peril and the persuasiveness of false teaching. May God help us strive for true success, for the glory of Christ, for the good of His people.